Okay, if you would turn back with me this evening to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we will read together verses 9 through 16. Just to remind you, Psalm 119 is an acrostic. It goes through the entire Hebrew alphabet from start to finish, from A to Z, so to speak. It tells you all the excellencies, the glory of God's word, the wonderful character of God's law, God's revelation. It comes at it from a variety of different angles, uses different words, statutes, precepts, word, law, commandments. But the psalmist is praising God's word, showing his delight in God's word and his love for God's word. So we're studying the doctrine of Scripture together when it's my turn on Wednesday night. And so this is one of the most appropriate places to go in all the Bible to get our heart and our mind right as we think about God's holy word. Let's read it together. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 9. Bet, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we do want to have the attitude that the psalmist has here. We pray, Lord, that you would help us tonight and in the days ahead to delight ourselves in your statutes. Lord, may we find our greatest joy in you and in your word and the truth revealed therein. Lord, we pray that this study and all of our studies in the Bible would lead us to not forget your word, but to remember it, to keep it in our hearts and our minds, that it might guide our lives, that it might guide us all the way to our home in heaven. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we began last time our study of the doctrine of Scripture. That is to say, we're talking about all things Bible. What is this book that we have in our laps that we bring on Wednesday night, we bring on Sunday morning? Hopefully you open it up on Tuesday afternoon or Thursday evening or sometime during the week. Hopefully every day you spend a little time in God's Word or you endeavor to do so. What is this book that we have? Why do we believe in it? Why do we trust it? And so that's why we've begun this study. We want to answer those questions. We want to see the history behind how we came to this point in our English Bible. And we also want to see what the Bible has to say about itself. That the Bible makes claims for itself about being God's inspired word, for example. And so we're going to explore all those things as we talk about the doctrine of Scripture. Last time we began with some introduction and to talk about organization. Organization. How is the Bible put together and why? And why is that significant? We're going to talk about that tonight. Last time we finished off by talking about terms or terminology. What words do we use to describe this book? We call it the Bible. We said last time that that word simply means book. And it comes from a Greek word that referred initially to the outer portion of a papyrus reed that was used as a piece of writing material, like paper we would use today. We said also that we refer to God's word as Scripture. Scripture is a word that literally means writing or writings. So when Jesus and the apostles, the authors of the New Testament, cite the Old Testament, quote it, they're often going to say something like, it is written, or something similar to that. And behind that is this idea of Old Testament revelation that is written down. Those are the Scriptures, the written revelation of God. We talked about Old and New Testaments, that our Bible is divided into Old and New Testament. We discussed why that is the case. All of these things, these ways that we refer to the Bible and talk about the Bible, arise from the pages of Scripture itself. So we use the word Bible, Scripture, Old and New Testaments, and things like that because those concepts and even that language comes out of the Bible itself. And that's what we looked at last time. Tonight, we want to talk about structure. And when we say structure, we're talking about why is your Bible, your English Bible that you hold in your lap tonight, why is it put together the way that it is? Has it always been like that? If not, what changed and why? So that's what we want to talk about tonight when we consider the topic of structure and under this heading of organization as we think about the Bible. Now, when I was a teenager and I got my driver's license, one of the places that I liked to go now that I had this freedom was the public library in Lakeland, Florida. I can still picture it in my mind. I would go there and it was just a peaceful place to go read. And you'd step into this library. It was one building, but within that one building, there was a diversity of different kinds of books and different kinds of things to read. So you step into the library, and over here to the left, I can see in my mind's eye the section for the magazines. You could go over there and read magazines, or you could go to the reference section, or you could go to the comic book section, or whatever. And we even had card catalog back then, where you go open the card catalog and look through there and find the card for the book you were looking for in the library and go find your book and sit down and read it or what have you. Well, that's kind of like what the Bible is. The Bible is a book, but it is a library of books. So it is one book, tells one story inspired by God, but once you open that one book, you find many different books and different kinds of books. Jerome, who was a scholar and a linguist in the early church, he's one of the church fathers. Jerome said that the Bible was Bibliotheca Divina. That means the divine library. That's what Scripture is, because it's like a library. It's one book, but it contains many different kinds of books. So in that way, it is kind of like a library. Now, take your Bible tonight and let's look at your table of contents page. So turn to the very front. And I assume that most English Bibles have a table of contents somewhere near the very beginning. If you don't have a table of contents in your copy of the Scriptures, you're going to mess up my illustration. And I won't call upon you. Most everybody have a table of contents? Very beginning? Okay, good. Now let's take a look at this. Why is it this way? Why is it set up in this way, this table of contents? First, you probably don't need me to say it, but just to state the obvious, God didn't put the table of contents in here. Men added the table of contents as a reference help, a way to help you find your place in the Bible. But let's look at the table of contents as it relates to the Old Testament. First book of the Old Testament is Genesis. Last book of the Old Testament is what? It's Malachi. And you've got a progression from start to finish there with the books in a certain order. Why are they in that order? And how did we get to that point? Or how did we get to this point where we have a table of contents and a Bible that is structured in that way? So let's focus now on the Old Testament for just a moment and find out how we got to this point with our Old Testament in terms of structure. The first way that the Old Testament has been divided or structured is in a twofold way. Now you see this in the Scriptures themselves, and we'll actually talk about this on Sunday morning, but let's look at some examples, particularly of how the New Testament speaks about the Old Testament. Okay, so let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, and let's look at Matthew chapter 5, and verse 17. This is going to be our text for this Sunday morning. But it illustrates what we're talking about here with this twofold division. This twofold division. Verse 17 of Matthew 5, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Jesus says, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You see that reference Jesus makes there when he says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the what? The law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Why does Jesus put it that way? Why does he categorize the Old Testament in these two basic terms, the law or the prophets? Well, it's not that Jesus is saying, "I came to fulfill certain parts of the law and certain parts of the prophets." Law and prophets is a shorthand way of saying all of the Old Testament. It's a way of summarizing or speaking about Genesis to Malachi, the entirety of the Old Testament. Okay, let's look at another example. This one's in Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 40. We'll begin reading at verse 34 just to get the context. "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the great commandment in the law?'" So the question here is, what's the most important thing in the law, Jesus? What's the greatest of all the commandments? Considering all 613 commandments in the Old Testament, all these different rules and regulations about things, what's the most important thing? Verse 37. "Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.'" Those are the two greatest commandments of the Old Testament and of Scripture, the commandment to love God and love your neighbor. But now look and see what Jesus says in verse 40. "On these two commandments hang all the what? The law and the prophets." Now, is Jesus saying that the love commandments are only foundational for a certain part of the Old Testament that we call the law, or a certain part of the Old Testament that we call the prophets? No. Again, it's a shorthand way of talking about the entire Old Testament. So when Jesus refers to the law and the prophets, he's talking about the entirety of the Old Testament. This is why we say the first way to structure or see how the Old Testament is divided, it's in a twofold way: law, prophets. It's a great way of summarizing the entirety of the Old Testament. Okay, so that's first. Now, secondly, and historically, and I think we could also see this in a certain passage of Scripture that we'll talk about in a moment, but another way that the Old Testament was structured was in a threefold manner. Now, in order to understand this one, let's turn our board around here. The Old Testament to the Jew was structured in a threefold manner, and they had an acronym that they used to describe how they thought about the Old Testament. And that acronym is Tanakh. Tanakh. And no, that doesn't have anything to do with teriyaki chicken or anything like that. It is an acronym based on Hebrew words, okay? So, the T stands for Torah. Torah is the Hebrew word for law. And it was a way of describing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So when they're talking about the Torah or the law, they're talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. The N is Nevi'im. Nevi'im is the Hebrew word for prophets. So this was the second section or division of the Old Testament. What is the Old Testament made up of? It's made up of law. It's made up of prophets. Okay, and that's what the N stands for. Now, under this heading, we've got an interesting collection of books. Because to the Jewish person, they thought about the prophets in a little bit different way than we think about it. So the books that were grouped under the prophets were books like Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and books that we might think more readily of as prophets. But they would classify books that we would have called historical books as the prophets. Those were prophetical books. All right, the last letter, the A and the A and the A for the sake of pronunciation. But the K is Ketuvim. Ketuvim. Ketuvim is, again, a Hebrew word, and it means writings. Now, under this heading, you've got books like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, things like that. So the Jewish person would have thought about the Old Testament in this threefold way: Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, law, prophets, writings. That was the way of structuring the entirety of the Old Testament. Now let's look at an example in Scripture that will give you an indication that this idea was even used by Jesus. So this one's in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. All the way at the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24 and verse 44. This is Jesus talking to his disciples after the resurrection. Luke 24, 44, and he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." Here we go. "Which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." So you see Jesus talking about the Old Testament, and he classifies it in this threefold manner: law, prophets, and Psalms. Now, Psalms may just simply be a representative for this group here, the writings, the Ketuvim. But at any rate, you see Jesus use even this threefold classification for the Old Testament. Okay, so historically, this is how the Old Testament has been structured, at least up until a certain point. The Jewish canon of Scripture was no different than our canon of Scripture. They numbered the books differently. So we have 39 books in our Old Testament, in our English Bibles. The Jews had 24 books. Now, before you get concerned and say, "Oh no, did we add something or did they subtract something?" No, they put certain books that we have separate, they put them together. So, for example, we have 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Those are two different books for us. For the Jewish person back at this time, they've got 1 and 2 Samuel put together. 1 and 2 Kings put together, 1 and 2 Chronicles put together, things like that. All right. Now, you might be thinking, "Pastor Nick, why did you tell me that? Why did you spend that time talking about the structure of the Old Testament?" Well, remember, one of our goals for this study was, I want you to grow in knowledge. I want you to be knowledgeable about your Bible. I don't want there to be someone out there who doesn't even believe in Christ and doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they know more about it than you do. I don't want anybody to come to you and say, start talking about the Tanakh, and they don't even believe in Christ, and you scratch your head and say, I have no idea what you're talking about. I've never heard of a Tanakh. Now you have. Now I've introduced you to the idea. So I want you to be as knowledgeable as you possibly can be about the history of your Bible. Where did it come from? How is it structured? How did they think about it back then? And then we'll get here in a minute to how we got to where we are today. Now, there's also significance to this in how we interpret our Bibles. And everyone is a Bible interpreter. When you're sitting at home by yourself reading your Bible, you are intuitively thinking about, what does this mean? What does this mean, what I've just read, and what does God want me to get out of this? So what would structure of the Old Testament have to do with interpreting the Bible? Well, for example, we talked about the law and the prophets, right? Now you know that the law and the prophets is not a way of saying a certain thing in the Old Testament and then another certain thing in the Old Testament, but that it's a way of talking about the whole thing. So when Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, I've come to fulfill." It helps you understand that what Jesus is saying is, "I've come to fulfill it all. From Genesis to Malachi, every last bit of it, I'm not going to destroy it. I'm going to fulfill it." Rather than you thinking, "Oh, Jesus is going to do a few things from the book of Numbers and a few things over here from Isaiah." No. All of the Old Testament points forward to Jesus, and he's the fulfillment of all of it. All right, now, obviously we have an English Bible sitting in our laps. So where did we get the structure that we have in our English Bible? Now, we just talked about the Tanakh and the structure of the Jewish Bible, if you will, and it's different than ours. They didn't number the books the same, and they did not put them in the same order. So why is it that you and I have an English Bible today that is different from what the Jew had back then? And it goes back basically to the Septuagint. The Septuagint. Now we're going to have to get familiar with the Septuagint. I know that's a big word, but hang with me. The Septuagint, if we can do a quick overview of what this is about. The Septuagint is, or was, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was abbreviated, or it is abbreviated, as the LXX, which, if you remember your Roman numerals, is 70. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was done in Alexandria, Egypt, about 200 years prior to the birth of Christ. It was known as the Septuagint or the LXX because it was supposed there were 70 translators who undertook this work of translating from Hebrew into Greek. And as a part of this translation, they restructured some things. They restructured the books into a more chronological pattern, which is why we have what we have in terms of Genesis to Malachi. Also, you can see the influence of the Septuagint with the titles of books. Let's erase this. Think about the titles of books in the Old Testament. What's the title of the first book of the Old Testament? Genesis, right? Is that a Hebrew word? Pastor, I don't know. No, it's not a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word. It's a Greek word meaning beginning or origin. Why would there be a Greek word as the title for an Old Testament book originally written in Hebrew? Answer, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The titles of the books go back to this Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. All right, so our present-day English structure of the Old Testament goes back to this important translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. Now, as we go throughout our studies of the doctrine of Scripture, we'll have reason to come back from time to time to the Septuagint because it plays an important role in the history of the Bible. So particularly when we get toward the end of our study and we talk about translations of the Bible, we'll focus on some of the famous translations of Scripture in history, and the Septuagint is one of them. Now, what about the New Testament? The New Testament has historically been structured in the way that you have it in your English Bible. You've got four groups of books. First of all, you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you've got a historical book in the book of Acts. Then you've got epistles or letters, and you'll divide that into two. You've got Paul's letters, Ephesians, Colossians, etc. And then you've got what is known as the general or the Catholic epistles or letters, Catholic with a small c. That is, there's not a specific audience per se for those particular New Testament books. They weren't written to the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, but they're more like Jude. Right? We just got done studying the book of Jude. Jude does not specifically identify his audience. It's not a particular city or a particular church in a particular town and that sort of thing. And then finally, we've got prophecy in the book of Revelation. And that's how we round out our New Testament and our entire Bibles. Now, I believe in God's providence, and I believe that God has providentially guided his word through all of these things. So God's hand was on the original writings, of course. He inspired them by his Holy Spirit. But even after that, as the scriptures were copied, translated, and have come down to us in our present day in the English language, they've done so under the guiding hand of God's providence. And you can see the symmetry of the structure of your Bible even today. If you think about your New Testament, your first four books present to you the person and work of Jesus Christ. The next book, Acts, gives you the history of how Jesus works through the apostles to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Then you have the letters, which are Paul or whoever explaining the significance of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And then you get to the very end, Revelation, and that's the culmination of everything, wrapping everything up, the consummation that's coming one day when Jesus returns. So all of these things God has providentially guided so that we have our English Bible today. Now, one more thing we want to cover tonight, and that is chapters and verses. Chapters and verses. That is one of the primary ways that we structure our Bible into individual units. Where did chapters and verses come from? Well, just in case you don't know, first of all, let's say that at the outset here that chapters and verses were not original. That Jeremiah or Paul did not put a little number next to each statement that they wrote. Those divisions into chapters and verses came later. And let's talk about where they came from. Now, in terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament, there have been historically some divisions, some grouping together of certain things, but not in the way that we have it today. So, for example, in the Old Testament, you would have things known as seders or sederim. These were sections of the Old Testament that were kind of grouped together, probably for the purpose of reading in the synagogue or teaching or something like that. It had something similar in the New Testament that are known as kephalia. These are like, again, little units of text that are kind of marked off from each other in a particular book of the New Testament. But we don't get our current day, modern day, chapters and verses until, let's go back here one more time. Chapters don't come in until the 1200s or the 13th century. Chapter divisions were added by a man named Stephen Langton. Stephen Langton was a professor at the University of Paris and later Archbishop of Canterbury. And what he did was kind of structure the Old and New Testament into these chapters where we've opened a book of the Bible and we've got Matthew 1, Matthew 2, Matthew 3, things like that. Where did that come from? It traces back to Stephen Langton. Verses came after that. They're even later than that. We've got verses that are introduced in the 1500s or the 16th century. A man named Robert Estienne, or he's also known as Robert Stephanus, first added these verse markings in a Greek New Testament in the year 1551. And then he added it to an edition of the Latin Vulgate. That's another translation that we'll talk about at some point in the year 1555. The whole Bible, the first Bible to utilize both these chapter and verse divisions, was the Geneva Bible in the year 1560. And it's been perpetuated since that time in the King James Version, New King James, or whatever you happen to have sitting in your lap. I think most English translations of the Bible have chapter and verse divisions. Now, in closing tonight, let's think about chapters and verses and how they can be helpful and how they can sometimes be harmful. Now, the first thing to point out is that chapters and verses are man-made divisions. They were added much, much later. You know, you can see that the original copies, or the original manuscripts, I should say, the autographs of the Old and New Testament were written a long, long time ago. And you've got a lot of time that passes to get to the 1200s and the 1500s and someone to come in and divide it into chapters and then divide it into individual verses. So that wasn't original. It's not inspired by God. So we can think about it critically and think about how it's helpful in some ways and how it can be harmful, and what we should be aware of in terms of chapters and verses. Now, first of all, let's be positive. Chapters and verses can be very helpful. Can you think of a way in which chapters and verses are helpful? Well, think about coming on Sunday morning, and the preacher stands up and says, turn to the scroll of Matthew, flip over a little bit, until you get to the 14th paragraph, try to find where Jesus said this. You could see that how that would be difficult to do, right? Much easier for me to say on Sunday morning, today's text is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And you can go very quickly and easily to that point in Scripture. And so you can see the usefulness of organizing the Bible and structuring the Bible in that way so that we can locate things in a quick manner. But chapters and verses can be harmful at times. Harmful in the sense that they sometimes like program our thinking about how we read our Bible and how we look at our Bible. The Bible was not originally written necessarily the way that we have it in our English translations today in terms of chapters and verses. For example, the Apostle Paul, he writes a letter to the church at Ephesus, and he's writing one continuous letter, right? He's not stopping and saying, okay, chapter 1, and he writes a little bit, and then, okay, chapter 2. Now, that's how we do books today. An author who's writing a book today might structure their book in that way. They usually do, but that's not how it was originally done. So it's helpful to recognize that, because the Bible is not like the owner's manual for your lawnmower, for example. So I have yet another problem with my lawnmower. The belt snapped the other day. So I've got to figure out how to replace the belt. And, you know, maybe someone could go to the owner's manual and you look at, you know, the table of contents. And you're looking for problems, troubleshooting, belt replacement, something like that, okay? And that's on page 2.8. And you go to 2.8 and it tells you all that you need to know about replacing the belt or something like that. Now, sometimes chapter and verses make us think about the Bible in that way. And we've got the Bible all chopped up in our brain instead of thinking about how it was originally written and the flow of the text. So let's look at a few examples here, and then we'll quit. Let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and we'll start in chapter 2. And verses 9 and 10. First Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, some Christians might be tempted to read verse 9 all by itself. Say, well, it's one verse, it's number 9, and I'll just read that verse and try to understand what God is saying there and run with that. And so you might hear someone say, well, look how wonderful it is that God has prepared heaven and nobody knows what it's going to be like. Nobody knows just how glorious and great it will be. And they close their Bibles and they're done for the day. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is, again, the Bible wasn't originally written with a 9 next to, but as it is written. It was written continuously, right? And we need to remember the context in which this statement was made. If you go on to verse 10, you'll see Paul say, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So you see how you'll make a mistake if you just look at verse 9 all by itself and ignore the context. If you've got verse numbers in your head, you say, I'm just going to look at one verse today. Just going to look at 1 Corinthians 2:9 and ignore everything else. You could make a mistake in understanding what it's all about. Now that's an example of a verse issue. How about a chapter issue? And this will be our last one. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13 is known as the love chapter. And that's fine to call it the love chapter. But sometimes people think, oh, it's chapter 13. It's its own thing, sealed off, right? It's in the mayonnaise jar with the lid screwed tight on it. And if I want to talk about love and that's all I want to think about, I just pop that open and 1 Corinthians 13, there you go. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I'm become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. What's Paul talking about? Well, having chapter divisions, if you don't realize how the Bible was originally put together, you might think that chapter 13 is about something completely different than chapter 12 or chapter 14. But Paul wrote it all together originally, and Paul has something that he's talking about. He has not just decided to talk about love in abstract or generic terms. No, he's dealing with the church at Corinth that's abusing spiritual gifts and has forgotten love. And so chapter 12 and 14, Paul is dealing with these spiritual gifts and what's going on and how they should act in terms of spiritual gifts and rites. Sandwiched in the middle is chapter 13 and teaching about love. So to summarize it, chapters and verses can sometimes be harmful because they distract us from the context of the Bible. So use them in a helpful way, but remember, when you read chapter 13, it goes with chapter 12, and it goes with chapter 14, and so on and so forth. All right, that's all we'll have to say about the organization of the Bible. Next time we'll get into Revelation. The Bible is revelation, and that's our next topic.